Good morning, Open Door, and welcome to Coronavirus Sunday. We're glad that you can be with us on live stream this morning in your hopefully pajamas with coffee in hand and Bible open. We also recognize just the reality that this Sunday is a unique Sunday. Not because I'm preaching, that makes it a little bit unique, but also just based on the reality of where our world is at this point in time. Due to this virus, I'm sure there's some of y'all that are struggling with some anxiousness, some worry, even areas of health. And in many ways, it probably has us thinking about our own mortality, which is at times a hard thing probably to think about and probably to even dwell upon. I want to give you a little bit of an insight really into the last year and a half of my life. Some of y'all may also know that this past year and a half has been one of the hardest times in my family's life. The reason being is that my father-in-law and also my mother-in-law have passed away over the past year and a half. I say this, one, because I have the opportunity right now with hundreds of families watching that have cared extremely well for our family, really during a time of grief. And I wanted to personally just thank you on behalf of our family for the many phone calls, for the emails, for the text, for some of the meals that were provided. And just let you know how much the Nelson family just appreciates Open Door and the care that you've had over our life. But I also want to talk about really a second reason. And this really is that I want to give a chance to brag a little bit on my amazing wife. God has taught me so much through this difficult season. And one of the greatest gifts was watching my wife take care of her struggling and dying mother as her passing with ALS. After Allison's dad passed away, we had the privilege of becoming my mother-in-law's caretaker. And Allison quit her job and literally took care of my mother-in-law around the clock. She would wake up early in the morning. She'd drive across town to really help her get out of bed and to serve her all throughout the day. And this lasted for months and months and months, even to the point when she passed away. And as I think about the love that my wife demonstrated towards her mother, it will be always imprinted upon my mind. There are few things that I can actually think of that demonstrate care and love, like actually pursuing someone that is struggling and moving towards death. And in many ways, that's where we find ourselves today in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the actual context we find the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis is struggling and it's on the point of death. And so I want to take just a moment and we're going to read the chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus with white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, I want to take just a moment and give you a little bit of the context, too, of this city of Sardis. Sardis is the fifth church mentioned amongst the seven churches in this study. It's one of the oldest cities in all of Asia Minor. They say it started around 1200 BC. It's located about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira. And so if you start in Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor, you would then go north to Smyrna. You would continue north to the next major city of Pergamum. And from there, you would go due east to Thyatira. 35 miles then southeast, you would hit Sardis. And Sardis had gained a reputation for being one of the wealthiest and most powerful cities in the entire kingdom of Lydia. They were known actually for their gem mines, the gold that was produced in these rivers and that were gemmed and mined for actually produced a great sense of wealth for this city. Greek mythology actually tells us that the river that flows through Sardis is where King Midas actually bathed at, and it washed all of his gold out. Now, we know that's kind of silly, but history kind of is trying to explain just the wealth of this city. It was also the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. This was where the king dwelled. Sardis was situated in a mountain region of Turkey, and so it was also a military powerhouse based primarily on its location. There were walls that actually surrounded all the city on three sides, except for on one side of the city, there was a cliff that went straight down its back. Now, history also tells us that it had a strong reputation for being a military stronghold, but at the same time, on several occasions, multiple, the soldiers did not actually do their job. They left part of the city unguarded, and it allowed enemies to sneak in and eventually overthrow the city. There was actually a term that was coined for this called capturing Sardis. It actually meant achieving the impossible. Now, at some point, a church was started in Sardis. Could have been part of Paul's church planting ministry, maybe the Apostle John's ministry. Scholars aren't really sure who started this church. We do know that there's a big mixture of Jews and Greeks. There is the influence of worshiping gods like Kybel or Artemis, the mother of the gods. And we also know for sure that this church was struggling and it was close to death. And so as we start getting into this passage, the one thing that's going to be clear about this church and also about who Christ is as he's writing to this church is that Christ pursues struggling and dying churches. And so let's kind of look at verse 1 here. The question that then comes out of this as we look at verse 1 is, why does Christ pursue dying and struggling churches? And we're going to find this answer, that Christ actually rules his church. Verse 1 starts out, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Jesus is really just introducing this messenger. Now, some scholars are going to say the messenger is a pastor. Pastor Duane actually believes that all of these churches that are mentioned here and potentially all throughout history have a guardian angel. Now, I love the fact that Duane's willing to go there, okay? Now, I'm going to do my best to try to explain why Pastor Duane actually believes this, okay? And so he believes this, and I got to take you back to a little bit of the context in which I believe Revelation is written, okay? Imagine this. You wake up tomorrow morning and you grab your cup of coffee, you grab your Bible, and you got your journal beside you with a pen and paper, and you're ready just to do your quiet time. You're spending time with Jesus, and then all of a sudden, you hear something like a loud trumpet sound and a voice telling you to write everything down that you are about to hear. Now, if you're like me, I've never had a quiet time like this. I've never experienced anything like this. But this is what the Apostle John is actually experiencing on the island of Patmos. Okay, and so he hears this loud trumpet sound. There's a loud voice that says, you need to write everything down that I'm getting ready to tell you. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, he has an encounter with Jesus as the heavens are opened up. And it says this in chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one was like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with golden sash around his chest. His hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like the burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held the seven stars. And from his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And so I bring this up really just to say, angel, is it really that far-fetched? Possibly not. Possibly every church really does have an angel. I mean, this is John standing beside the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, in all of his glory, who rules over all the angels, who rules over all history, all eternity. He's our God. And then he goes on and Jesus introduces himself in the next words. It says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus was reminding the church who he is. He's demonstrating his authority. These seven spirits referring to the perfect, all-knowing sovereignty of the third person of the Godhead. And he literally says, I hold the Holy Spirit in my hands. He then says, he moves on towards the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These seven stars literally referring to these seven angels or messengers of the churches. Revelation 1:20 goes on and says, and for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. This is Jesus demonstrating his authority, that he holds the angels and the messengers in his hand. He holds the church in his hand. Christ rules his church. And I think about times like this, even as we are dealing with a pandemic of a crisis with people getting sick all over the world, I think we as a church must be reminded that Christ rules his church. He's not left us in times of crisis. He's here with us. He's amidst us. These next words even prove that more. In verse 1, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but yet you're dead. Well, this really is a bold statement here. Now, what's interesting first about this bold statement is not what is plain before us and what we see, but rather it's what is not said. Okay, what isn't said is there's absolutely nothing encouraging that's being spoken about this church. The four other churches, kind of the pattern was that Jesus would write this letter to the messenger and then he would explain and give some encouraging parts where churches were faithful. But what we see here is that there's actually nothing spoken about, nothing encouraging. Ephesus was known for a patient endurance in the face of persecution. Smyrna was known for a faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Pergamum was known for not denying Christ when all others were falling by the wayside. Thyatira was known for her increasing love and devotion to Christ. But Jesus has nothing good to say about Sardis. It's as if Sardis is on the verge of not even being considered a church at all. So Jesus knows the works of this church. And I actually want to remind you again of just the context of where John was as he was hearing this, and then he actually fell down on his face when he came in contact with the Son of Man. Afterwards, Jesus put his right hand on John and said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus does know our works. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The Holy Spirit obeys him. He holds the church in his hands. This is our sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. No church and no man has the ability to fake godliness before Jesus. See, this church had a reputation of being alive, but it was dead. Now, as we sit here listening on a live stream, and I'm looking out into this auditorium that the Lord has blessed us with, and all the chairs are up, and there's no people here, it tends to really make me think all the more about the health of our church. When crisis comes into the life of an individual, or whether into a church body, I think it brings us to a point of sobriety, a point where we have to question aspects of our own health. This year, I'll be married 18 years, and early on in my marriage, when we had absolutely no money, I would try to do things to kind of please my wife and impress my wife when it comes to just gifts, to put a smile on her face. And so I used to go to the store and pick up flowers for her just randomly in hopes of just making her day. Later on, I actually remember having a conversation with my wife about flowers that I would use to pick up. And here were her comments to me. I said, "Baby, do you actually like flowers?" And she said, "Well, you know, I'd rather you actually purchase chocolate for me. I enjoy chocolate a lot more." And I said, "Well, what's wrong with flowers?" And she said, "Well, flowers tend, in a couple days after you get them, they tend to get wilted, they get ugly, and they die." And she said, "You probably should just save your money on something else." Well, Sardis was very much like a flower that had been cut away from its root. And to those looking at the church from the outside, it had an appearance of health and beauty, but in reality, it was dying and soon to be dead. And Sardis and read this, I have to, in many ways, take an evaluation check of my own spiritual health. And I think this is where the Lord, in many ways, would have open door, and also its individuals here, those that are listening today, taking a spiritual health check. So what are signs of a professing Christian that is moving toward spiritual death? That would be, I think, the question that needs to come out of this. And I've got six things that I want us to just kind of think through a little bit. The first is this, that oftentimes, if we're going to be moving towards spiritual death, and if we recognize these things, I think we start to replace spiritual disciplines with worldly lust. Our practices, they start to change. And some of us here that are listening may say, "Man, I've never had the discipline of even starting to pick up God's word and to pray on a daily basis." And so maybe you have no disciplines at all to even change. And if I would say and warn you today, if you are not constantly walking with the Lord, if you're not developing these disciplines of placing the word in your heart so you don't sin against a holy God, then eventually you'll probably start moving towards spiritual death. Also, God's word is no longer their authority. You start to submit to other things that this world considers important. We no longer place the word as authority in our life, but we really start to look to other things as leading us and guiding us, things that we start to try to find our identity in and try to either please others. Also, You can start moving towards spiritual death if you start to take the grace of God in vain. Now, when we use the term taking the grace of God in vain, what I mean is there's this mentality that happens in us to where we say, man, I can just willy-nilly sin and I know Jesus is going to forgive me. I mean, we're warned in Romans that tells us, may that never be, that we would come to the point where we would take the grace of God in vain. Also, I think there becomes a change in who we want to spend time with. Our primary fellowship starts becoming with unbelievers rather than believers in the church. There's an importance, and it's why we have care group ministries. It's why our care group leaders reach out to us by email and call us on the phone and try to set a model for us interacting with one another throughout the week. I think all the more we need this today when we aren't gathered together in this building. We've got to start reminding ourselves of these disciplines, these one another ministries that are so important to keeping us thriving and walking with the Lord. Well, the church at Sardis had fallen away from this. They had started to find their identity in other things. They were rather than moving away from pursuing righteousness and starting to pursue the pleasures of the world. They also were starting to identify with other idols rather than finding their identity in Christ. And so what is our role as a church? I think a part of one another ministries is really thinking through what it means to bring our members back underneath the rule of Christ. That's a part of the responsibility of members in the church. James 5, 19 and 20 says this, that my brothers, if anyone among you wander from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So a year and a half ago, my father-in-law passed away from a heart attack. I remember texting my father-in-law that day, 9 hours before I actually received a phone call that night. And my wife and I jumped in a car and we ended up going to the hospital. And as we were sitting there in the waiting room before we actually walked in, Alice and I were talking and we couldn't really figure out how serious it was. We knew this was serious just by the feeling of the call. And we ended up walking back, and as we walked back into the room where Allison's dad was, he was hooked up to all of these machines. It was keeping him alive, and at that point in time, there really had become a sense that, man, we knew he probably was not going to make it. You know, as I look back on that, and even weeks afterwards, there was a lot of cleaning out of our father-in-law's beings and the stuff that he owned and his car. And we found all sorts of stuff. We found things like fast food items. We were going through how he spent his money. And man, it was really a picture into his life in many ways of unhealth. He had high blood pressure. He was a closet smoker. He hadn't been to the doctor in close to 5 years. In many ways, my father-in-law, he was a heart attack waiting to happen. And I think God's church needs to have a pulse on its membership. We must be like doctors and nurses, constantly examining our own spiritual health, but also committed to examining the health of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the second point, it leads us now to verses 2 and 3. And the question that I see here that comes up from this text is, how does Christ pursue struggling and dying churches? And what we end up seeing is that Christ discerns the church health. Christ discerns the church health. I was texting with Pastor Duane yesterday as he had first landed in New Jersey in the Newark airport. And he texted me a picture of just how everything was so crazy as he was getting ready to go through this health assessment screening to see if he actually had the coronavirus and to see if they would allow him to then travel to Raleigh and back home or if he would be quarantined. I can only imagine for him and also for his team what was going on in their minds. They were thinking, man, do I have any symptoms? Is there something that's going on with me? I have a little itch in my throat. Could this potentially be something? The things that were going on. And we start seeing in these next two verses really the importance of a health assessment. There's five words that end up coming up in the next two verses that if you have your Bible here and you've got a pen or a pencil and you like to underline, I would underline these things. Okay, the first is this, wake up. Okay, Jesus is telling this church to wake up. Then they're saying, strengthen what remains. Remember, keep it, and then repent. And then after that, Jesus gives a very stark warning to the church if they don't do these things. But very first, he says, wake up, church. Wake up. Be watchful. Show yourself to be watchful, church. Jesus is trying to shake this unhealthy, dying church awake so that they don't repeat the same history of the soldiers that should have been on watch in Sardis, yet gave away to enemy attacks within its gates. Sardis isn't the only church that's ever struggled with falling asleep. In many ways, that's one of the reasons why the Pillar Network even exists. We as a group of churches that are striving towards health want to try to identify churches that need to be revitalized, churches that are moving towards death, that are unhealthy, and we want to, as a group of churches, come alongside as our mission because it's Jesus's mission here in the text. It's Jesus's mission to come alongside and wake up churches. So we as churches must do the same thing. And we as members must do the same thing toward one another. They need to wake up. We need to wake churches up from falling asleep. Now, Paul did the exact same thing with the church of Rome and also the exact same thing for the church at Corinth. In Romans 13:11, we see this for the church. Paul says, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. This church is being called to wake up from a slumber. Then he says you need to strengthen what remains. Now, although most of the people in this church were dead spiritually, there were also some that were still alive and weak, and they needed to understand what it means to survive. And I think we've kind of gotten a little bit of a picture of this over the last week, especially. If you end up going into a grocery store, then most likely you're going to recognize that we have taken on this survivalist mentality. You can't find toilet paper. You can barely even find potatoes. Tons of things have been taken off the shelves. It's as if we have went crazy and said, man, we've got to pack our life in such a way to make sure we can survive whatever this event's going to bring upon us. We're learning to be survivalist, but yet I want to ask a question that hopefully gets down to something deeper into the root of who we are and what we believe, and maybe our identity with Christ. Are we as concerned about our spiritual health as our physical health? I think this is ultimately a great question for us to ask. Are we prepared for the return of Christ? The church of Sardis had come to the point where they weren't prepared. They didn't realize that the end was near. They were being called to stand to their feet, which actually, that's the language, strengthen what remains, stand to their feet. They had been laying down on their face on the job. Their life does not resemble one that walks with Christ. They've been content to walk in sin. I think about Ephesians 2:2, because in many ways, Ephesians 2:2 is talking about what does it mean to walk not as a believer. These people were following the course of this world rather than becoming heavenly focused. They were following the prince of the power of the air rather than following King Jesus. They were following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience rather than following the Holy Spirit. Their faith and works do not mesh, and it must change. The works are not complete in the sight of their God. So what does Sardis need to do to strengthen what remains? And for us, what must we do to strengthen our own spiritual walks with Christ? And we see here three things. We need to remember what we've received and heard. We need to keep it. And then we need to repent. And I think these are really kind of the heartbeat of what does it mean to experience a sense of personal revival and even revival for our church or for revival for any church that has moved away from the church's mission that God has given them. There needs to be a sense that we remember what we've received and heard. There's been times in my life where I've walked away from faithfulness. There's been times where I've stopped demonstrating a sense of disciplines that keep me close in walking with the Lord. And I've often fallen into aspects of sin when I've come to this point in my life. And every single time, the Lord has brought me back to walk faithfully with Him based upon these reminders. We need to remember what we've received and heard. So there's been a sense that I need to get back and understand, place myself underneath the rule of Christ, place myself in submission to one another in the church, and then place myself underneath the Word of God, putting it back in, starting to consume it again, and then learning to actually obey the Word of God again and not taking the grace of God in vain. That's literally what keep it means. It literally is meaning to obey. And then from there, we need to repent. This repentance is not just a behavior change, but it's a real heart change. It's a change in both thought and attitude in regards to sin and righteousness. And if all these things don't end up happening, what ends up next is a warning that Jesus gives to His church. He said, "I will come like a thief, and you won't know when I'm going to come." This is second coming language. This is judgment language. He's referring to second Christ's coming here. 2 Peter 3:10 actually says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed." Judgment is coming for this church. They need to remember what they've received. They need to hear it, and they need to keep it, and they need to repent. The third thing is this: what did Christ do for His church? Christ actually preserves faithful saints. And what we see here starting out is really the hope of the passage here. It says this beginning in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." Now, I love this reminder because as I oftentimes think about churches all over Raleigh and all over the U.S., sometimes I get a picture in my mind that there's unhealthy churches. There's churches that aren't proclaiming Christ. There's churches that aren't opening up the Word of God. But what I'm reminded here that there's actually saints potentially all over these unhealthy churches. And I'm so grateful for that. These are saints that aren't wearing the garment stained by their own rebellion. They've been clothed in white garments, and they walk with Jesus in white, for they are worthy. There's a future promise here and also really a present reality that they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ now, and in the future, they're going to walk closely with Christ. Isaiah 61:10 reads this. I think the response of everyone that's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ is this. It should be this. It should be worship. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He then goes on to proclaim that these saints here that are clothed in these white garments that walk with Jesus, they're also conquerors. Now, what makes them conquerors? What does it mean to be a conqueror? Well, we know this throughout Scripture, and it actually talks about this in Romans. We're very familiar with this, but conquerors are those that will never be separated from Christ. Romans 8:38 says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These that are more than conquerors then goes on to say that they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They're also, they will never be blotted out of the book of life. And then finally, Christ is actually going to confess them before God the Father and his angels. Man, these three things, these are amazing identity markers for those that are spiritually alive. Okay, so we kind of had a picture of what the markers were for those that were spiritually dead. But now we get this picture here throughout Scripture, this hope that there's these saints and they're spiritually alive. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They walk with Jesus. They wear garments of white. This is what presently identifies them, and there's a promise towards the future and in all eternity of what they're going to be doing, walking with their Savior. They also hold to the truth of God's word in spite of surrounding worldly pressures and suffering. I think as we think about this sickness that's kind of pervading all of the U.S., some cities more than others, some countries more than others, we ultimately recognize this as worldly pressure. It's an aspect of suffering. But yet, as God's healthy church and members of our church that are striving towards spiritual health, we're going to hold on to God's truth and what God promises us during this time. We're also going to recognize this, that our identity is bound up in the one who will never blot out our name. Man, what a promise that we can trust that our names as believers will never be blotted out. And finally, that we live a life as an act of worship to our triune God. I mean, when I think about the fact that Jesus is confessing my name before the Father and the angels, that God the Father knows my name. I'm a child of God. For those that walk with the Lord can understand this promise. It really changes your mindset. I think it changes how we think about times of trouble and times of suffering. The great Charles Spurgeon encourages us by saying this: "Remember that the blood royal of heaven runs in your veins. Therefore, do not disgrace yourself by acts which might be tolerated in a beggar, but which would demean a prince of the heavenly household. Stand on your dignity. Think of your future glory. Recollect where you stand and in whom you stand, in the person of Jesus. Fall at his feet daily and grasp his strength hourly." I love this statement. I love the reminder that we are princes of the heavenly household of God. And so as we close today, I really want to close with a final question, okay? And I think it's the question that the text really demands us to ask. But when should we respond to Christ's pursuit? When should it be? And we see here that Christ demands immediate attention. The response really ought to be now. In verse 6, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So church family, as you're sitting in your couches and you've got your kids running around and you're probably thinking about a number of these different things, I really want you to ask the question, are you struggling spiritually today? And if you are, I want you to be reminded that Christ is pursuing you just as he pursued this church. He's asking you to wake up, strengthen what remains, remember who you are and whose you are, and then repent. And also, if there's someone that is a part of this church that maybe somebody knows here, that is just, if you know they're struggling and you haven't went and said anything to do them, man, I pray you pick up the phone today. I pray you'd shoot them a text. I pray you schedule some sort of a meeting in the future. But what you need to do is really love well your church family. Don't let somebody continue to persist in their sin, struggling, and you know about it. Spend time with them. Just as Jesus has pursued this church and pursues the struggling, we must be these people. Luke 12, 8 and 9 says this, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And I think this is the purpose. This is the purpose of Jesus being willing to write and have a letter penned and delivered to a struggling and dying church. This is the purpose of Open Door wrestling with this question of our own spiritual health. And so today, I pray that we would respond in a way that would bring honor and glory to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this letter demanded a response from Sardis, and it demands a response from us today. If there are saints living in such a way where their faith and their works do not match up, or have unrepentant sin in their life, Jesus, please shake your children this morning. Tell them to watch out and to wake up. Help us to remember what Christ has done for us, the importance of keeping his word, and a need to live a repentant life. May we never forget the promise that Christ is returning for his bride, a bride that is clothed in white, where our names will never be blotted out. Amen.